Morning, church. This should be interesting. Greg, do you mind if I just put your guitar on? Make me feel more comfortable. My name's Phil Wallace. I'm on the leadership team here at Applewood Community Church. My wife, Carrie, and her family, we've been going here for 17, almost 18 years now. And so about 4 to 6 weeks ago, leadership team helped me out, but Dave said, hey, we've got this opportunity, Susan and I, to go to Florida. And Dave was, I don't even know if I have vacation time or, you know, because it's an interim and he hadn't been here long. And we were like, Dave, please go, take Susan. We insist. And he has been encouraging us as a leadership team to take an active role in our leadership. He's really been encouraging us to lead, and so I thought, well, this is an opportunity for me. Dave, while you're gone, I'll give the message that day. And it seemed like not a horrible idea. And I didn't put it all together that, oh, is that the last week of school? Do we have two concerts and two award ceremonies? Is that leadership team meeting that week? Do we have the Finding Your Why seminar? Anyway. Not complaining, but God help us, right? Oh, and then Stephanie at leadership team, she's like, oh, and it's Mother's Day. Are you preaching on that? I was like, well, no, Stephanie. I'm not preaching on mothers, but I should be. I'm preaching on Job. We're going to talk about suffering and not happy mothers. And I forgot my water bottle. Let me grab that. So mothers, you blow me away. I mean that. My own mom. She'll be heading out later this week because we have graduations coming up, and she worked her tail off because there was four kids in my family to make a home for us. We were not wealthy people. We were rich, but we were not wealthy. And she made it all work for us. Few things that were insisted upon at my house is that we would have dinner together. We will do that. If the church is open, you will be there with us. I grew up in a church with the same pastor my whole life, which is similar to what Grace experienced here at Applewood with Guy. I think there's value in that. And we will go on a vacation every year as a family. I know now that trying to take four kids on a vacation is almost too much work to hassle with. But they were committed to that. I'm grateful to my mom. And obviously I have four daughters and their mother. I'm grateful for her. Carrie does a tremendous amount for our family, a tremendous amount for this church, and we are blessed to have her. So thank you, Carrie, and I know the girls would agree. So the themes of Job, Dave, when he left, he said, this week we're going to, or in my schedule, we're going to be talking about the friends of Job. I said, all right, we'll take the friends of Job. I'll give that a shot. And as Dave mentioned, most biblical scholars, in their opinion, Job was the first book of the Bible to be written. For the past few years, I've been going through a read through the Bible in a year chronologically plan. And so it's nice because it doesn't just go straight through. It takes you through it chronologically. So you might have, as David in 1 Samuel is going to battle with Saul, you'll get the 1 Samuel account, you'll get the Chronicles account, and then you will get the Psalms that he wrote during that account. So it, for me, it's been a nice way to go through the Bible. And so, you know, you're a couple weeks into the new year with Genesis and the creation account, and then boom, Job, all the way through, beginning to end, because Job was written before Genesis was written. It is the first book, most scholars believe that it was the first book to be written. So I get to start my year off every year being reminded of the suffering of Job. So, yay. So to be clear, obviously Job didn't happen before Genesis. And this was informational for me, and you may be thinking, well, duh, Phil, but it just means that whoever wrote it before Moses wrote the Torah. They don't know who wrote Job. It may have been Moses. There's no consensus on that. Some details give us some insight into the time that Job took place compared to when it was written. They believe that it was sometime between Genesis 11 and 12, or not long after the time of Abraham. And they think this because there's no mention of Israel. There's no mention of the Exodus, Mosaic Law. Job's wealth is measured in livestock and not silver and gold. So they think that it's placed sometime between Genesis 11 and 12, around the time of Abraham. Point being, details are vague because that's not the point. And some people, there's been some argument, is Job allegorical or is this an actual historical account? Is this an actual man? It is, after all, a poem. It's a poetic book. And as we know, Jesus would tell parables about characters and situations that are not assumed to be actual, but just to make a point. However, in the case of Job, there are good reasons to think that the book is historical and not only allegorical or allegorical at all. Job is named in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 14:14 and verse 20. Job is mentioned along with Noah and Daniel, some stalwarts of the faith. And then in the New Testament as well, in James in chapter 5 verse 11, he's mentioned by name as an example of spiritual endurance. So I believe that Job was a man, that this took place, and it is not just an allegory. Isn't it interesting, though, that the first book of the Bible that was written has to do with the subject of why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Before he wrote anything else, he said, look, church, let's talk about this. Why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, we've all asked it. I've asked it. I've been asked it. If you have children, they will ask it if they haven't. Why do bad things happen to good people? God knew, or he knows, he still knows, that we in our small minds and our non-eternal view of our world, we would have one heck of a time with this question, this dilemma. We want answers. We want formulas. We'd like guarantees. We'd like a guaranteed outcome. I mean, it's like, come on, God, just if you tell me what to do, I will do it. If someone does something and they arrive at this good outcome, I want to be able to do those same steps that that person took to arrive at this same outcome. Spoiler alert, church. God doesn't give us the answer to why do bad things happen to good people in Job. I'm sorry. It's not that simple, but he teaches us something far more important. So let's see what we can glean from this today. Let's pray. Father, help me. I pray that as we get into your word today, that you would speak to us. You'd open our ears and our hearts to receive what you have to teach us. We know that your word does not return void. We trust that your spirit would fill this place and would allow us to receive what you have for us today. We pray for Dave and Susan. I ask that their time away would be one of refreshment and revitalization, a time of relaxation. Thank you, Father, for providing them for us in this time. We pray for our church as we begin this senior pastor search. We humble ourselves before you and ask for you to guide us. We love you, Lord. You are worthy of all the praise that we could ever give you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Job is a poem, a non-fictional poem. We don't get a lot of that, right? It has a prologue and an epilogue with dense Hebrew poetry in between. We see the prelude of Job. Dave talked about this, where, you know, Job, and I don't know how this works, but, you know, God and the angels are there. Somehow Satan arrives and, you know, they're having this conversation. And of course, as we know, how that conversation goes. And it's almost like God instigates it. I think he's like, hey, Job, hey, Satan, what do you think of my servant Job? Admittedly, I have a hard time with all of that, just trying to sort all that out, you know, how this actually happened. But, we've got the prelude, then Job speaks. Friend number one, Eliphaz, speaks. Job responds. Friend number two, Bildad, speaks. Job responds. Friend number three, Zophar, speaks. Job responds. This cycle continues, three times, I think maybe 35 chapters of this back and forth. And then at the end, we've got Job's confession, or we've got Elihu's speech. Friend number four, we won't get to him too much today. I think Dave will touch on him later. He's a little different than the other friends, and we'll talk about that just a little bit. Then we've got his speech, God's speech, and then Job's confession and restoration. As Dave mentioned last week, the three friends come to mourn with him and comfort him. So let's read that together. Job 2, 11 through 13, it says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." Can anybody relate to this, really? I mean, this is some major crap here. I mean, Job has lost everything. These guys come to visit, and Dave mentioned this, these are good, good friends. They made arrangements to travel, to be with their friend in his time of need. We know they spent at least an entire week there, probably more. We don't really know how long all of this took, but at least a week. We don't know how far they traveled. These are good, good friends. Another spoiler alert, though. At the end of this book, all three of these friends get reprimanded by God. In Job 42:7, it says this, "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.'" They're all sincere and thoughtful in their treatment of Job. They all clearly have an understanding of God and his ways, but they're wrong. I wouldn't even say they're like completely wrong, right? But they're wrong. So what makes them wrong and Job right? Another spoiler alert here. Job is mostly right. The book starts by telling us this about Job. Verse 1 of chapter 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." Later in that same chapter, verse 8, it says this, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, and turning away from evil.'" After Job's first round of, and that was, because that was before anything happened, right? After his first round of satanic afflictions, he remained faithful. And the Bible says later in that same chapter, verse 22, chapter 1, "Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." At the end of chapter 2, this is after Job's second round of satanic afflictions. Remember, the first round, God says, or Satan says, "Hey, look, sure he loves you because you've given him all this stuff." He's like, Okay, take away the stuff. He kills his entire, I mean, all of his children. Takes all his wealth away. That's round one. Like, that's not bad enough. Round two, Satan takes his health. I mean, Job is left with nothing, and then to top it all off, after his first round, let me get to this one first. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job, and that's in chapter 1, verse 22. That was after the first round. After the second round, all these other things happen. He loses his health. And his wife says to him, curse God and die. Or she encourages him to do that. So he not only has he lost his children, all his wealth, his health, his wife is essentially saying, I think you might be crazy. But he said to her, you are speaking as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we actually accept good from God, but not accept adversity? Despite all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So I don't know how Job pulled it off, but he's doing something right here. And we don't have time today to read each of the friends' arguments, because as I said, there's 25 to 30 chapters of back and forth. It is intense. What I really encourage you to do is to go home and to take time to read the book all the way through. I think that's how it's meant to be read. It is a poem. It's not often that you put the bookmark in the poem and say, oh, I'll come back to it later. I encourage you to read it all the way through. I will say this, it is not easy to do. It will probably take you over an hour. I'm not a fast reader, but there's a lot to digest as well. So I encourage you to read it in its entirety. I think that's maybe how it was meant to be read, but I wouldn't call it an easy read. So to break the 7-day silence after they've come, they've mourned with him, we've established that Job is right and they are not right. After the 7-day silence, Job starts with this, and essentially he curses the day that he was born. Job 3, 1 through 4, he says, afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Pretty poetic, right? A bit traumatic, perhaps. I would say passionate is a better word. And I get the sense that Job was crying out to God in the hearing of his friends. So remember, 7 days, nights, silence, and this is how he starts. I can't imagine trying to know where to start after breaking that silence. And it's interesting because he doesn't curse God. He just kind of says, you know, it's probably better if I wasn't even born. So friend number one, Eliphaz, the Temanite. Again, we don't know a lot about these guys. They believe that Job and all of his friends were not Hebrews. Again, I think some of these details are vague because the main point is more important than some of that. But it starts in chapter 4. In the heading of in my Bible, it says this under Eliphaz's first speech. It says, believes the innocent do not suffer. He starts by saying this in Job chapter 4, 7 through 9. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. Now, Eliphaz isn't all wrong here, right? I mean, Paul says in Galatians that we reap what we sow. And he ends up, after saying this to Job, he encourages him, and man, I can put myself in this guy's spot. He encourages Job to appeal to God and not to despise God's discipline. We see that in Hebrews. Those who the Lord loves, he disciplines. Again, Good stuff. Job 5, 8 through 9, this is what Eliphaz says. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. In Job 5, 7, let me see here, I'm sorry, I'm turning pages here. Yeah, and then later in chapter 5, verse 17 through 18, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. Sounds like pretty good stuff. And it's, as I said, it's not all wrong. Job, though, surprisingly, stands his ground in chapter 6, verse 10, as we move on. He says, but it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy... I pointed to myself. I don't mean to do that. This is Job. But he has not denied the words of the Holy One. He is digging in here. He continues in chapter 6 by asking his friends for a bit of sympathy. In verse 14, he's like, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. This is reasonable. Come on, guys, give me a break. I mean, you see what I'm going through here. And it's reasonable for Eliphaz to say, look, you might take a closer look. So friend number two, Bildad the Shuhite, this is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Bildad, he says, how long will you say these things? Then the words of your mouth be a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice? Well, that's one to think about, isn't it? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. He's not holding back here. He had just listened to Eliphaz try to convince Job of some reasonable theology. Hey, Job, you should probably take a close look at your life because I think it might be reasonable to assume that there's a blind spot here somewhere that you should take a closer look at. Of course, Job's response to Eliphaz, we know, is like, look, guys, I am innocent and you are being mean. So Bildad, he can't wait, right? So he jumps in, goes after Job's kids. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of his transgression. And let me say here, too, I mean, I feel like these guys, and I can see this, these guys have come together, they're trying to figure this out, right? I mean, so this isn't like, they don't intend to be mean to Job. I think these are three godly men who are like, man, let's figure this out, right? Let's talk about it, let's... So Bildad jumps in, goes after his kids, pretty gutsy. My apologies, I must have eaten something really salty. But Job digs his heels in again and he continues his lament, which is honest and genuine. But then he says this to God, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Again, these are all questions that I assume you ask. I know I do. I ask these things, right? We see things that don't seem right. And to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked, have you eyes of flesh? Or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal? Or your years as man's years? That you should seek my guilt and search after my sin. According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? So it's at this point, I must say, that I don't know where Job gets this kind of confidence, I guess. And I'm not going to lie to you, I can't recommend this kind of non-humble, non-repentant approach to God in all situations. Make no mistake, there's a lesson to be learned here, but I'm not sure that the main thing you should take away from this is, well, Job was right and so am I. be very careful of that. Invite your friends into your struggle, as Job has done here. Listen to them, lament, have some back and forth, challenge one another's thoughts, dig into the Word. But I'm not totally sure, admittedly, what to do with Job's response to his friends by digging his heels in. I'm just saying. Maybe Dave knows. but be careful of that. Friend number three, Zophar the Naamathite. I practice this a lot of times. I still can't decide on the pronunciation there. I sense he's had it, right? These guys who care deeply for Job, along with him, can't believe that he's not hearing them. Their wisdom is conventional. Why can't Job hear them? So this is how he starts in Job 11:1. Then Zophar the Naamathite, I think I'll go with that, Naamathite, answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boasts silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, 'My teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes.' But would that God might speak, and open his lips against you, and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." This is how Matthew Henry in his commentary explains what Zophar says. He attacked Job with great vehemence. He represented him as a man that loved to hear himself speak, though he could say nothing to the purpose, and as a man that maintained falsehoods. He desired that God would show Job that less punishment was exacted than he deserved. Zophar is saying, look, God's probably not giving you all that you deserve, Job. This is some intense stuff. These are reasonable men. You could argue they're trying to hold their friend accountable. And Job is in a world of hurt here. It is bad, guys. It's really bad. His suffering is like nothing I've experienced. I assume a lot of us who've been through some pretty bad stuff could say the same. Never anything like that. His children are dead. He is broke. He is sick. His wife has all but told him he's crazy. His life is over as he knows it. So there are two more rounds of this. They go at Job pretty hard. And I think what's important to notice here, as I don't recommend your response always be what Job's is here when your friends come to confront you about something. But his friends are becoming increasingly impatient and exasperated, but they never consider the possibility that Job is right. That his suffering is kind of brought about by God. Whether or not Job has lived a perfect life is not the point, and he hadn't. He's pretty good, but as we know, there was only one perfect. The point is that God is God, and he is sovereign. Friend number four, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite. We're just gonna mention him. He comes, he missed the first 7 days of mourning and silence. He's not mentioned there. It sounds like he shows up just in time to get in on the debate. The Bible tells us that he is younger, and so he remains silent that entire time, or during the first 3 rounds of back and forth between the three friends. He's taking it all in. And we won't get into his response. I think Dave will do that. But suffice it to say, he brings some new insights to this discussion. And here's a couple reasons why Elihu is unique. One, Job does not respond to him. He comes, he gives his spiel, no response from Job. And I don't know why. Also, when God at the end mentions when he reprimands Job's friends, Elihu is not in that list. He just does the first three. don't know what to make of that. But Job's friends are working under the understanding that God punishes the unrighteous and rewards the righteous. With that worldview, they think that Job must have really sinned. For almost 35 chapters, we read of this indictment, or read of the indictments of Job's friends, and we see Job defend his behavior and his character. And I suspect we've all had friends and perhaps even walked alongside them when they have gone through a difficult time due to their own actions that were detrimental. The outcome was predictable and avoidable. We've all seen it. We've all probably experienced it ourselves. However, I also suspect that you've walked beside those friends that have unspeakable harm done to them and tragedy befall them that no one should have to bear due to nothing that they have done. Hence the predicament. So the friend's argument isn't that simple. I think that what sets Job apart from his friends, I think that's what sets him apart. There isn't always an explanation of why do bad things happen to good people. First of all, how are you defining good people, right? Because we know what we all deserve outside of Christ. But more importantly, I think it's important to ask, is God in charge or not? Is God love or not? Is God sovereign? Is there ever a situation that God might call us to suffer? I don't know. We could ask Jesus, right? We must hear from God before we end today. So that's why we're all here. So Elihu, he goes on this rant. No rebuttal from Job. And again, for whatever reason, God butts in here. I don't know if he's like, hey, good try, everybody. Let me end this because this is painful to listen to. Or if he's like, enough already, you idiots. I'm done listening to this. But in Job 38, 1 through 4, it says this, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." God then goes on to explain that He made it all, that He knows it all, He makes it all happen, He makes it all not happen. There's nothing that He doesn't know about. Nothing. That's what Job is wrestling with, though. Why, God, why? We've all asked this. Sure, he's shaking his fist at God, trying to get some answers. This is a natural response. We're natural men. We see David do it in his Psalms of Lament. It is interesting, as I said, reading the Bible chronologically, because when you see David go through, when he's getting chased by Saul and he's trapped in the cave, and, you know. And interesting, this is kind of off course, but this has occurred to me recently. David was called to be the king, so he already knows God has chosen him. When he is in the cave writing these songs, Psalms of Lament, while Saul is trying to kill him, he has already been called, folks. He knows that he's been called. So if any man has a reason to ask, look, God, you called me to do this, and now this? Why? But the calling already happened. It doesn't mean that after the calling, oh, smooth sailing. I mean, just ask David, right? That's a little off the point. But even in our calling, even in our chasing after God, doing what we think is following in obedience, there could still be some tough crap that we have to deal with. Job 42, 1 through 6, "Then Job answered the Lord, and he said this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel with knowledge, without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. What did Job know? What did he learn? God is just, but his justice may not look like ours. What you expect, that formula that you thought might work out, it might be different. But ultimately, he is just. He also learned that God is sovereign, even in the small things. He is in control. And I'm sure Dave will get into this. When God speaks to Job, it's interesting, guys, because it's all about how he made and controls everything. There's a long bit on the Leviathan and stuff that I'm still trying to figure out exactly what's going on. But he's telling Job that, look, there's not a detail that you have not thought of that I didn't already think of and make it that way and work it out that way. And he's just essentially, it's one long, gorgeous poem about how God thought of everything and he made it the way he wanted to make it. And he's got this under control. So please listen and trust me. So God is sovereign, even in the small things. He's in control. Number three, God might allow suffering. In his infinite wisdom and love. And our response, church, to that should be to hold fast. Hold fast to God. Worship team, if you want to come up, let's pray. Father, may we have the faith of Job to know that you are in control, that we can lament the situations we are in. We can wrestle with that honestly with you and with our friends, but we must come around to understand that you have got this thing covered. You love us that much. Again, Lord, as always, we pray that your truth would prevail, that you would help us to understand this better as we learn more about Job. We pray these things in Jesus' name.